Good morning. I'm going to read to you from Habakkuk, and we're going to take some verses from chapter 1 and chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles, do turn to Habakkuk. You can pause here while you look you turn to it, and then catch up with me when you've got it in your Bibles, because I know it's a bit difficult to find. So Habakkuk and chapter 1 and verse 1 to 5 then to start off with. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law looks like it's paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And God says back to Habakkuk, look at the nations and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am going to raise up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who will sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. Well, God then goes on to reveal his purposes for Habakkuk, who then goes on to continue to question God. We'll think a bit more about that in a moment. But I want to turn to chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then 11 and 19 just to see Habakkuk's response at the end of God's dealings with Habakkuk. So chapter 3 and verse 1 and 1 to 5. Sorry, 1 to 2, first of all. Chapter 3, verse 1. The prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Verse 11. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens, at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth. In anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though they were about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning up the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sounds. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the Lord, for the day. Sorry, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. And we're told that this is for the director of music on stringed instruments. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to us, and we're going to consider it together in just a moment. Let's just pray first of all. Lord God, we want to thank you that we can come to consider your word together at this midweek Bible study. Father, we just want to pray that you would bless your word to us, that you would fill our hearts and our minds and our emotions and our passions, Father, with a bigger vision of who you are, that we might worship you, that we might humbly bow down before you, that we might trust in you and might not fear nor be anxious. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I once went to a science museum in London, and they have an amazing exhibition. Don't know if it's still there. Went there with my children years back. It was the earthquake experience, and in there you are shown a video on the walls of being in a shop when an earthquake happens in Japan, and you're on this kind of moving platform and it shakes as well, and it's a frightening experience. You get a sense of the magnitude of what it feels like to be in a violent earthquake, and as you are standing there, you see the pictures all around you on the screens of shelves shaking and eventually of buildings collapsing, and it's a scary experience. Well, what happens when you're in a earthquake. Of course, the buildings themselves, if they haven't got firm foundations and the foundations crumble, or maybe even the structure of the building crumbles and collapses. But one of the other things that can happen that they've discovered is that there's what's called liquefaction. In other words, if you're on what seems to be solid ground, the rapid shaking of the ground can actually cause the soil, the substructure, to become almost liquid. So if you're not bedded on a rock, then the whole of the foundations give way. Well, there are many things that come like earthquakes in our lives, in our experiences, in our circumstances, don't they? There can be short-term things. We can pass through times of illness, maybe, or short-term unemployment, and we're facing those times of difficulty. They can be long-term things as well. They could be times, for example, of singleness, or maybe times of childlessness in your lives. And some, of course, sadly, are lifelong problems. They could be problems of bereavement. You've lost a loved one and they're never going to come back, and you're really struggling with bereavement, or indeed it might be disability. And there's so many other things that can impact us and shake the foundations of our lives. And so at those times we question God, don't we? We say, well, what's happening? And we don't understand it. And we know that we've got a God who's good and wise and pure and holy, but somehow our current circumstances don't seem to fit with our experience of God, with our understanding, rather, of God from his word. Now, coming to Habakkuk, we see this graphically in chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4, which we read. He's crying out to God and he's just going, I don't understand. He's saying, how long, Lord, must I call for help? But you don't listen. You can hear his agony. You can hear his questioning, can't you, in what he's going through. He's really struggling. Why is he struggling? Well, Josiah, the godly king, has passed away. And many people who love the Lord saw him as the one who was reforming Israel, bringing them back to the worship of God from idolatry. And amazing things happened during his lifetime. The temple rededicated and the Passover re-celebrated. And then suddenly he was cut off in his prime. And now godless people were coming in and folk were turning back to idolatry. And of course you would question, God, don't you know what you're doing? Don't you understand how people are turning away from you? This can't be right. You can't be the only wise God. And so he's struggling with two particular complaints. In verse 2, we see that he's frustrated. He's calling out for God to work, but nothing seems to happen. And in verse 3 and 4, he's confused. God's way just doesn't seem to make any sense. And I guess that's how we feel too, isn't it? We feel that frustration. We feel that confusion with God. And he's just saying, I just don't understand. Now, I love it when we come to passages like this because it's so like us, isn't it? That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. It doesn't set up heroes there which we can't attain to. It's so like us. It speaks into our experience. And what I love is that Habakkuk is not condemned for how he feels. God doesn't shout at him, does he? God answers him gently. God explains things to him, reveals things to him. Now, we might not have the privilege of having things revealed to us in the same way as Habakkuk did, but we do have God's word where he reveals himself to us. And so that's why we're looking at it today, because God speaks to us through his word. That's how we hear him. And God responds in the same way to us as we struggle with our circumstances and with our difficulties. He responds with gentleness to us, seeking to teach us and to bring us back to him. God doesn't shout back. God calls back gently. And so we're going to look today at the wisdom of God. It's one of those foundations, those faith foundations that we've been looking at in our series together. And we're going to use Habakkuk, not to do a study on Habakkuk, although we'll spend some time in it, particularly in the latter part of the study, but we're going to springboard from that into many parts of the Bible. And so let's get into this book together. I want to show you three things that will really help us to deal with our confusion and our lack of understanding about how God is working and why God is working the way he is. The first thing I want you to see here is we're to remember God's wisdom is infinite. To remember that God's wisdom is infinite. Now turn to me again, to Habakkuk in chapter 1. But we're going to look further down than we read in verse 12 to 13. So let's just read it now. Verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. This is having been revealed that the Babylonians are going to come in and be the judge of God's people. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. But you see, Habakkuk's still very confused by this. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrongdoing. So why then do you tolerate the treacherous? These Babylonians are going to come in, as well as the folk within Judah themselves who have been treacherous. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk has a great understanding of God, hasn't he? Now, we've been trying to do this. We've been trying to gather our understanding of God so we can see more of him in this crisis and we can rest on him. And Habakkuk does have a great understanding of God. If we see it in these verses, you see in verse 12, he's eternal. You are from everlasting. He understands the eternity of God. We were thinking of the independence of God early on, weren't we? And how that's so important for us. And Habakkuk's got that. He's understood God's holiness. We haven't looked at that yet as one of his attributes. You are holy. It means that in everything that God does and plans, that everything is good and righteous. And he understands that, verse 12. He is sovereign. You, Lord, have appointed them, these Babylonians. God is over all the authorities. We considered that together as well, didn't we? And he understands that in verse 12. And in verse 13, he understands that God is perfect. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. We have a God of purity. But therefore, Habakkuk is confused. Why do you allow evil to arise in Judah rather than good? Verses 2 to 4 of our passage. Why do you call an evil nation like the Babylonians to come in and do your work in verse 13? It just doesn't seem to make any sense. I wonder if you felt like that. These things just don't seem to make any sense. And so in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I'm going to stand my watch and I'm going to look to see what he will say to me. Now, you could interpret that two ways. Either he's really trusting that God's got more to reveal to him and he's looking for it, which is very positive. It's the right way to be. Or it could be seen as a negative. It could be, I'm going to stand and I want you to demonstrate to me how wise you actually are. So it could be a challenge. Well either way, it's a right question to ask. God doesn't stop us from asking those questions. What God does want us to do, though, is see more of himself in our difficulties. But there is a fundamental problem here, isn't there? For in Habakkuk's mind, there is a disconnect between the God that he knows from his word and the God he experiences in his life. And yet also, he is thinking that somehow he should be able to understand God's plans. Now, we already know from our series, don't we, some of those attributes of God. We understand that he's eternal, that he is infinite, that he is outside of our time, so he's immutable, he's unchangeable, and he's omniscient, he knows all things. And all these things have already told us that God is beyond anything we are. God is so much bigger, to put it in very simple terms, than we are. We can't possibly comprehend who God is, nor can we possibly comprehend all that God comprehends either. And so we do need to come to these circumstances and situations that we don't comprehend with a humility of heart, don't we? You know, where sometimes we want to understand things and we think, well, God, why don't you reveal them to us? And yet we'd forget that he is this awesome, almighty God. And if he wasn't, it wouldn't be worth trusting him. But because he is, we cannot understand his ways. And so we do have to trust in him. What does God's word tell us about his wisdom? That's what we really want to look at today. And we've got to understand this from this same concept that God is an infinite God, so much bigger than us. Well, if we go to God's word and have a look at, for example, Psalm 147 and verse 5, we read this, that his understanding or his wisdom has no limit, or that literally could be interpreted as infinite. His wisdom is infinite. That's the first bit we need to get. His wisdom is infinite. And so we can't possibly even try to understand a fragment of what God is doing because his wisdom is infinite. That's by definition, we're limited, but he is God who is eternal. Excuse me. And God's wisdom is perfect in its breadth and its depth and its cover and its outcome as well. And so his wisdom is infinite. That's the first thing. Secondly, his wisdom is unique. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 refers him as to God only wise, or the only wise God. In other words, he is unique in his wisdom. We can't hope to try and match his wisdom, nor can we contest his wisdom at all, nor can we comprehend his way. He's unique, so infinite and unique. And thirdly, it's comprehensive. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20 to 22. Remember when Daniel is responding to the king and he's praising God for the revelation of what God wants to happen in the king's life. And he says this: "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him." You see, his knowledge is comprehensive. Now, we can't possibly begin to understand what God understands, can we? We can't think with the same wisdom as he does. But, you know, there's a wrong mindset, rather like Habakkuk's potential mindset there that we can have. J.I. Packer gives a lovely illustration of this in his wonderful book, Knowing God. He talks about train spotters at the end of a platform. Now, if you're at the end of a platform, you're spotting trains, you might be able to figure out in your mind what the timetable of the trains are and kind of get an idea of it. But you've only got a very local view of what's going on nationally in the trains. But if you could go into the control booth and you can see that big picture on the wall of where all the trains are on the train track circuit, then you'd have a real sense of what is going on and why the signalman is stopping certain trains and letting other trains go. You'd have more understanding of it. And what he says is that we often think of ourselves, oh, if only I could get inside that signal box, as it were, if only I could get inside God's mind and see all the tracks and see all that he's doing and understand it, and then I could rest secure in God. But the problem is, even if we were to get inside there, God is so infinite and his purposes are so enormous that we can't possibly understand. We can't even see all the train tracks, let alone see the trains, let alone see why things are happening on them. It's just beyond us. And so we're foolish to think that, oh, if only I could get inside that signal box, if you like, of God's plans, of God's purposes, all the tracks that he's doing. It's absolutely foolish to think that. We can't do it because God's wisdom is infinite. Well, we know it, don't we, from a very, very well-known verse, Isaiah 55, verse 9. "As the heavens are higher than the earth," God says, "so are my thoughts than your thoughts. So are my ways higher than your ways." We need to understand this, don't we? Tozer, A.W. Tozer, is brilliant. I absolutely love his books. Grab them and read them. Reminds us, we do not understand so that we might believe. We believe so that we might understand. Now, I want to say that again. It's really important. We do not understand so we can believe, but we believe so we can understand. Now what's he saying? Well, he's saying that we don't need to get that understanding in order to believe. And that's often where we are. We think, if only we could comprehend what God was doing, then I would trust in him. No, we can't ever do that. What he's saying is, we've got to believe that God is the God who he reveals in his word and trust in him. And then as we believe that he is wise and he is pure and he is holy, then we will see more of what he is trying to do in his ways and we will understand more of him. He goes on to say, "The unbelieving mind will not be convinced by any proof, but the worshipping mind needs no proof." That's very profound, isn't it? You know, the wisdom of God is infinite. He perfectly sees the end from the beginning, as we've thought. He perfectly ordains my very best goals. He perfectly plans every one of them to succeed. And it's not about me. And it wasn't about Habakkuk. And Habakkuk would say, I'm going to wait for God to reveal all his plans, to show me the inside of the signal box. But that's not what it's about. That's not what God calls us to. What God calls us to is to know that he is the only wise God and rest in his sovereign purposes. It's believing that God is who he says he is and trusting in him. I saw this very early in my ministry. There was a man in my congregation, that God gave me, and he had lost huge amounts of money in business, over £1 million that he owed. And now, it wasn't his fault. He was working with somebody else whose life was sinful and had caused this company to collapse. And so he was left as a believer with the ruins of the company all around him, owing huge amounts of money he could never pay off and potentially being evicted from his house and so on. I walked with him and his family through many years of this. It literally was years years and years. And during those years, he often cried out, and I often cried out with him, Lord, what is going on? Why aren't you working? Why aren't you solving this problem? Lord, this is unjust, and you're a God of justice. Won't you do anything? And it wasn't to say until about 4 or 5 years later on, when he had already been able to establish another business, where he'd established a business which had real godly grounds and foundations, and the way he worked with people, very different, in as he himself confessed, from the way he ran his previous business. As we saw God transform not only his own life and his own worship of God, but also the lives of his family and his children, as we saw customers starting to see a godly person in his business, and eventually this what he owed was all sorted out, and everything was set to rights again. And the amazing thing was that I discovered then I was looking for God to sort, and they were looking for God to in a sense fill in one piece of the jigsaw, the bit that had gone wrong in the business. But what God was doing is God had gotten the whole gamut of the jigsaw, the whole jigsaw, if you like it. And what he did is he brought it together perfectly. So it wasn't just this one thing that was sorted, but it was many, many other things as well, which were sorted. And I could go beyond the impact that him going through that had on others in the church as they saw him work his way through it and saw the godly outcome of all of this. God does all things well. We have a God who is an only wise God, the only wise God. And it's not about us looking out for him to explain to us what he's about. It's about us understanding that he is the only wise God and resting in him. So the first thing, therefore, is to remember that God's wisdom is infinite. And the corollary of that is that ours isn't. We can't understand him, but we do know we've got an only wise God. Well, let's go on. Don't be misled by present circumstances. That's the second point. Don't be misled by present circumstances. We're going to go into chapter 2 of Habakkuk now as we do this. Now, in Ealing in London, there's a maze. And as you're going round the maze, you get terribly lost, of course, in all the little pathways because you haven't a clue where you're going. You can't see around you and you get very, very confused. But right in the centre of the maze, there's a platform that you can go on. And when you get to that platform, you can look down on the maze. You can see exactly where you should have gone. You can see other people getting terribly confused. But you can see the way. And in a sense, what God is saying is to Habakkuk that actually I can see the from the platform, I can see the roots, but you're stuck in the circumstances that you're in. You can't see it all. And in fact, God himself says that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, that creation itself is subject to futility. We look around ourselves and everything seems to go wrong. We are stuck in that maze. We are kind of wandering around in circles. We don't know the way to go. And it can look to us as though everything has gone horribly wrong, just as it looked to Habakkuk with Josiah's death and then the Babylonians coming in. And so rather like Habakkuk at chapter 2, and he's shouting out, why, Lord, I want to understand. And so we need to hear what God's message to Habakkuk is, don't we, as we respond in those difficult circumstances. And there's three little things I want you to see that God says to Habakkuk in response. First of all, this is chapter 2 in verse 2 to 3. There is hope. There is hope in our difficulty. God's still at work. Remember, we can't see the end from the beginning. But what does God says here? Though it waits, linger. Though the answers wait for you, linger on, wait and see what I'm going to do. Packer helpfully points out here is that the problem is that we're waiting for the wrong things, aren't we? So often we long for God to deal with our suffering, or God to deal with our circumstances, or God to deal with our hurts, or God to deal with the animosity that we're going through at the moment with somebody else. And there is one day when he will. Of course, we go to Revelation in chapter 21 and verse 4 to 8, and we see that there's a glorious day where God will wipe away every tear, where every wrong will be righted, where every illness will be healed. There's a glorious day that's to come, but that's not for now. That's not where God has put us now, nor where he has ordained us to be at this time. We are a people of hope, and we do live with a living certain hope, but that's for a day still to come. God's purpose, you see, was never to make us comfortable. We're told in this world we will have trouble, even though God has said, Jesus has said, I have overcome the world. And we have certainty in his overcoming, not in the freedom from our trouble. Packer says this: God's wisdom is not and never was pledged to keep this fallen world happy or to make ungodliness comfortable. Do you get that? God's at work. He's at work in our hearts to make us what we ought to be in him. And he's at work in our world to shine his glory through us to this world. His purpose now is to bring us into perfect relationship with him and to shine and display his glory to the world around. He is working even through our circumstance to cultivate trust in him, dependence on him and rest in him. He is working even through these difficult circumstances so that we can demonstrate the love of God and trust in God in us in this day. So we bring glory to him by trusting in his wisdom, even in difficult circumstances. So there's hope. Secondly, we walk by faith in verse 4-5. If Habakkuk had looked at the Babylonian judgment, then of course he couldn't understand it. Why would God use a wicked people, a people who'd done atrocities in the world, to do his deeds? Why would he give them the blessing of conquering nations? And rightly, Habakkuk can't grasp God's infinite purposes. But our rest is not found in understanding God's detailed purposes, is it? We've already thought about that. It's in trust that God alone is wise, and I can rest in him. And so he says in verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. And that's it. That's exactly it. The righteous will live by faith. You know, we show the faith that we have or don't have in God by the anxiety or fears that are in our hearts or our rest in him. And so is our trust in him, is our faith in him? Oh, God wants you to find that rest and trust in his wonderful wisdom. And so therefore, if we do have faith in him, if we understand that there is hope and resting in him, we shouldn't act as the world does. And that's what he says in verses 6-20 of chapter 2. And going through it very, very quickly, you know, it shows us that some become selfish in verses 6-8. They seek to gain comfort. They seek to gain things for themselves. They become selfish in this world of confusion. Some become controlling in verse 9-11. It's about my wisdom. I'll use my wisdom to plot my destiny. They become controlling. Some become angry in verses 12-14. I'll rage against my circumstances. Some just give up and live for today for their own satisfaction, verse 15-17. And also we finally see in verse 18-19 that some create their own view of God. They create their own idols, and we can do that if we want to have a God who we can understand, a God who's small enough that we can comprehend. And we're not to be misled. We're not to be like that. We're not to be those who become selfish. We're not to be those who are going to be controlling, not to be those who respond with anger or who just give up and live for today or create little idols of God for ourselves. In fact, we are to see that God is the one who is only wise. Have a look at the very last verse of chapter 20, verse 20. It says this: the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You see, that's where we're to rest our feet. We're to rest our feet in a God who's in control, a God who is wise, a God who understands, who rules over it all. So thirdly then, we're to learn wisdom by resting in God's wisdom, to learn wisdom by resting in God's wisdom. You know, amazingly, even though God's wisdom is infinite, we can still share in it. Isn't that amazing? We can still share in God's wisdom. Job chapter 12, verse 13 says this: with him are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. Now, this is lovely. It's not just that he understands, he's going to keep it to himself, but he also has counsel. He teaches his understanding to us. It's not just that he has wisdom, but he provides it as well. And we find it by coming to know, first of all, Jesus as our Saviour. If you're watching this and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, then you have no relationship with God. You can't possibly come to see anything of God's wisdom, nor really trust in God's wisdom. But it is Jesus who is the wisdom of God, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. And so we start to see God's wisdom, to understand something of God's wisdom by coming to that point where we bow on our knees before him, acknowledge that he is God, realize that we are sinful and frail and only human, realize that we have failed completely, and we say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want to walk with you and trust in you, the God who is only wise, for the rest of my life. You know, that's where it starts. If you haven't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to come that first of all. And then we continue like that through the rest of our Christian walk. You see, humility is the first part of really coming to know the wisdom of God, because it's all about bowing to his will and purpose, because he is God only wise. Our wisdom doesn't matter. It's not like we can say, hey, God, I've got a better idea. We can't do that. He has got the very best ideas. And so actually understanding God's wisdom is about being humble and saying, no, God, I'm putting myself under your authority and under your wisdom. Psalm 111 verse 10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm going to repeat that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to bow to his will and purpose. We need to listen to and be obedient to his word, because he is the only one with the words of life, isn't he? As the disciples said in Psalm 19, verse 7, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. They make wise the simple. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 to 17 tells us that it's all scriptures given by God. And why are they given by God? Well, it's to make you wise unto salvation. This is the ongoing work of God in our hearts and lives. So if we want to know the wisdom of God, we get into his word, we see more of him, and we learn to trust him more and more. So it's bowing to his will and purpose, listening to in obedience to his word. And finally, it's in seeking his wisdom through prayer. You know, he's the one who's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who knows the beginning and the end. How do we conform our wills to his wills? Well, it's by coming to him in prayer and saying, your will be done. Your kingdom come, isn't it? James chapter 1 verse 5 also tells us that if we lack wisdom, let him ask God and he will give it to us. God is the one who is able to give us the wisdom we need for each day. Now we see that heart in Habakkuk in chapter 3, don't we? He remembers God's might and power and wisdom and sovereignty from verse 2 to 15. He remembers all that God has done in the past, his power and his sovereignty, his work and the way that all of God's plans have worked for good, for God's glory. And he realizes that those are not necessarily easy paths. And verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded as he remembers these things that God had done in the past. My lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, my legs trembled. Yet, he says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity. Even if things go horribly wrong, I'm going to be patient and wait for that in God, because I understand that he is God, that God's paths are not necessarily easy paths. But what does he do? He's going to rest in them. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there's no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in who? In God, my Savior, the one who loves me, who cares for me, who keeps me, who will bring me safe home, the one in whom my hope is in. I'm going to rest in him, the sovereign Lord. He is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. These are difficult times we're going through, aren't they? Our present circumstances are really hard. They're difficult to understand. But we have a God who is God only wise. And here's the question. Are we going to rest in him? You know, we're not to become angry. We're not to create false gods of our own that are made in our own likeness and that we can understand. We're not to just give up on life and to just kind of live a happy life. Not that God doesn't want us to live a happy life, but that's not to be our ultimate end. We're to rest in the wisdom of God, to turn aside from all these things and to turn to him. May God bless you as you trust in him, the God who is only wise. Amen.